Right. Thank you, everyone, for both your support and the great privilege of being able to preach before you this morning. Thank you. Right, so, good morning, everyone. Our text today is Psalm 100, beginning in verse 1 through the end. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Before we dive into our text this morning, we're going to be taking a journey back in time. Put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite, living 1,500 years before the birth of Christ. As you stand on the shores of the Red Sea, the waters foaming before you, you can smell the briny, salt air. You remember how the Lord, the God of your fathers, delivered you out of the land of Egypt, how he led you through the wilderness with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You remember the terror you felt, looking upon the host of Egypt, rushing towards you, chariot wheels kicking up dust and sand in their wake. And then you saw it. The Lord God split the sea and brought you through it, delivering you by his mighty right hand and outstretched arm. As then you stand on the shore, watching the waves buffet the rocks, a song is taken up. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. You begin to do the only thing you can faced with such a great salvation. You lift your voice and praise the Lord, the God of your fathers, and your God, too. In time, however, your people would forget that it was God who delivered them from Egypt. And when Moses met with him on Mount Sinai, they fashioned a golden calf to bow down to and worship. They lacked the discipline to orient their worship correctly, and your descendants would as well. Throughout their long and storied history, your people would refuse to worship the living God, instead seeking joy and fulfillment in false gods. They would carve for themselves idols and sacrifice their children to them. And for these things, they were punished. The Lord drove them from the promised land into exile and removed his blessings from them. They viewed the worship of God as a mere obligation, not a privilege, and in doing so, sought fulfillment in other gods. It was a problem for the Israelites, and it continues to be a problem in our world today. All too often, we can view worship as a mere obligation, joyless and rote. Now, this isn't to say that it isn't an obligation. It most certainly is. But it's more than that as well. But worship is a privilege. We're privileged to be able to come before the King of all the universe and worship him for all that he has done for us, because he is so infinitely holy, and yet he lovingly allows us to come before him. There are many aspects of worship we could look at this morning, but there we are going to be looking at the importance of a rightly oriented worship. Why is that important? Well, we, like the people of Israel, if we do not orient our worship rightly, if we do not discipline ourselves for it, we live in disobedience to God's law. We miss out on his blessings, and we lose our perspective. See, worship is humbling. We come face to face with an all-holy God, and we see how inadequate, how broken, and how sinful we are before him. Without that humbling, without that perspective, we are all too prone to look for joy and fulfillment in other things, in good things such as our family and friends, our jobs and our communities, and in bad things such as unholy passions, power, and debauchery. In doing so, we descend into idolatry, the antithesis of worship. We are not able to maintain a proper perspective, and so when we look around our world, when we see the suffering, the pain, the despair, we ultimately come up short. Why is that? Why is it so difficult to maintain a proper perspective in worship? To answer that, we need to take a deep dive into what worship is, or rather, what it ought to be. That leads us back to our text this morning. Our worship is joy-filled. Let's go back to our passage together in verses 1, 2, and 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. Now, how might our worship be joy-filled? Well, first, we must have the proper attitude. Our attitude, as we can see in our text, especially in verses 1 and 2, is to be one of joy and gladness. We shouldn't, as we've discussed previously, approach worship as merely a duty to perform, but rather as a privilege to enjoy. We are privileged to come before a God who has delivered us from our sins and transgressions. We are allowed to worship and praise him for all that he has done. Now, I want us to notice that there are three imperatives, three commands in our verses. Shout, worship, and come. We are to be joyful in the Lord. Our text says to shout for joy. We are to worship him with gladness, and we are to come before his presence with joyful songs. These three together reveal the attitude we are to have in worship: joyful, worshipful, and obedient. There is, of course, much more we could discuss here, but I would like to focus on the joyful and even celebratory nature of our worship for now. What does it look like to have a joyful attitude in worship? Well, here we can start to see what's known as the spiritual discipline of joy or celebration in practice. This is a discipline I'll discuss more about later, but for now, I want to focus on its importance. See, when I look around in our world, when I see the suffering, the pain, it can almost seem suffocating at times, like a dark cloud slowly enveloping us. Perhaps this is something you've faced as well. And that is why we need to strive for joy. So we have the why, but what about the how? Thankfully, not only is disciplining oneself to be joyful richly rewarding, it is also fairly straightforward. Cultivating a joyful attitude can be as simple as thanking God for his daily provision, remembering his faithfulness, or even taking time to laugh. But it's more than that. I mentioned suffering before, and joy is not the opposite of suffering. Rather, by focusing on God, we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. I'll say that one more time. Joy isn't the opposite of suffering at all. When we focus on God, we can have joy even in the middle of the struggles and sorrows of this life. And that, perhaps, is the key to joy. It's looking beyond this world and looking to the next, looking to the God who holds us so lovingly in his hands. One example of this is the life of C.S. Lewis, the famed author and apologist. He lost his mother at a young age, and following that tragedy, fell into a deep depression. He began to believe that life itself was meaningless. He looked for joy in earthly things, but ultimately, he came up short. When the Lord converted him, Lewis, though a reluctant convert by all accounts, was finally able to experience true and lasting joy. He would later write that praise is a mode of love which always has some element of joy in it. He was able to find joy in Christ despite his circumstances. He was able to rejoice in the God who rescued him. So be deliberate in your joy. Take time to rejoice in the Lord and in his many blessings, your family, your friends, the simple beauty of a sunrise, and above all else, his great and glorious salvation. For in Christ we shall never die, but have eternal and everlasting life. And when we cultivate joy in our daily lives, it will overflow into our worship. We will begin to view worship as a privilege, not a burden. We will begin to gain a proper perspective. So for our worship to be joy-filled, we must have the proper attitude. But there's something else. We read in verse 4 that we are to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, give thanks to him, and praise his name. Our text describes what we are to strive for in worship, what we might refer to as our aim. The second aspect of a joy-filled worship. From our text, we can discern two aspects of the proper aim. First, we are to worship the Lord with praise. And second, we are to thank him for all that he has done for us. Now, if you've been paying attention, you might remember that I referenced thanksgiving as a way to cultivate a joyful attitude for worship. And now, I'm referring to it as an aim. Is there a difference between these two applications at all? Well, happily enough, it's both. You see, thanksgiving is both an avenue to joy and an aim of worship. And in this way, our aim and our attitude are very closely connected. When we cultivate a joyful attitude, it realigns our aim. When we refocus our aim to what it should be, it helps improve our attitude. Now, at this point, you might be wondering what the difference is between aim and attitude. Look at it like this. Our aim is our end goal, while our attitude is our mindset on the way to that goal. Imagine you're on a journey. Your aim in this instance is your destination, but your attitude is how you feel, how you think, how you act on your way to that destination. Likewise, in worship, our aim is to thank and to praise God. But our attitude, what we do in pursuit of that aim, is an attitude of joy and reverence. See, the point of worship is not to entertain us. It's not to provide us with only some manner of religious experience, but it's to thank God for all that he has done for us and to offer him praise. In fact, viewing worship as a means to entertain us or solely to provide us with some experience is itself a form of idolatry. So for our worship to be pure, we must focus on God. In that vein, I'd like you to notice something about verse 4. The word enter. This simple word is another imperative, and in it, God calls us to enter his gates and his courts with praise and thanksgiving. The gates and courts referenced refer to the temple in Jerusalem. So as countless scholars have pointed out, this is a command to worship God corporately. We are to praise and thank him with others, with his church. This reminds us that we are called to Christ not only as individuals, but as members of his body, as a nation of kings and priests unto him. Now, this certainly does nothing to decrease the importance of personal or private worship, a topic we'll discuss later, but it does serve to remind us that there is a vital component of corporate worship for our Christian lives. So in having the proper attitude, the proper aim, we'll begin to enter into more of a joy-filled, celebratory worship and gain a proper perspective. So worship is joy-filled, but as I alluded to earlier, it's also focused on God. True biblical worship is God-focused. We read in verse 3 that we are to know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. What does it mean for our worship to be God-focused? Well, it means that, as we've discussed, we don't focus on our own experiences, our own entertainment, but rather on God. In this way, our focus is related to our aim, but it is also distinct from it. In fact, we can have the proper aim, but the improper focus. How? We do this when we earnestly aim to thank and praise God, but we focus only on what those actions make us feel, what they make us think and experience. Going even further, we can earnestly have a joy-filled, celebratory worship, but if we focus only on ourselves, it's nothing more than idolatry and abominable in the Lord's sight. The first commandment is that we shall have no other gods before the Lord. This includes not just carved idols and pagan deities, but the great God of self as well. 1 John 2:16 reminds us that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. When we focus solely on ourselves, we give ourselves over to pride, the first sin, and idolatry before the Lord. With this in mind, for our worship to be God-focused, it must be knowledge-driven. For our worship to be driven by knowledge means that it is founded in truth. See, when we look at verse 3, we see another imperative. No, we must not only have knowledge, but it must be correct knowledge for us to worship properly. And this knowledge is itself twofold. First, it must be knowledge of who God is. We must know Him as He has revealed Himself in His Word, His character, and His attributes. Our verse tells us to know that the Lord is God, Him and no other, that He made us. James Montgomery Boyce, the great Presbyterian minister and theologian, wrote that there are two specific ways this verse commands us to know God: as Creator and as Redeemer. He goes on to say that we must know Him as Creator, for it is all too easy for sinful man to imagine that he does not need God to be his Creator. He might fantasize that he is the product of millions of years of blind evolution brought about by mere chance. Or perhaps he might revel in his own achievements, forgetting all too quickly that it is in God and God alone that we live and move and have our very being. When we know that it is God who made us and not we ourselves, we're able to shift our focus from self-focused entertainment to God-focused worship. There's another dimension in how we must know God, one far more important than the first. We must know God as Redeemer. We read in our verse that we must know that we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. If knowing God as Creator helps shift us away from self-centeredness, then knowing God as Redeemer completely obliterates it. When you know that it is God who redeemed us, we can see two things. We can see where we were, dead in sin, condemned to eternal death. We can see where we are now, delivered by God's sovereign, electing grace, out of darkness and into His glorious light. See, when we do this, we're able to worship God knowledgeably, not ignorantly, as the Apostle Paul rebukes the Athenians for. And in knowing God, we're able to more fully know ourselves. See, our worship must be God-focused, stemming from knowledge of both who God is and who we are. We must know that we are sinners saved by grace. For if we have repented of our sins, if we have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, not in any sort of moral or religious work we can perform, we have eternal life in Him. Remember Christ's parable of the Good Shepherd, who left the 99 sheep safe in their fold, save the one that was lost. Like the Good Shepherd and that single lost sheep, God reached down and saved us. He came to us because we couldn't go to Him. Christ left the glories of heaven to become sin for us, bearing the full wrath of God the Father on His own body on the cross in our place. And if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you have been covered by His righteousness. You have been redeemed, part of death, into glorious, eternal life. When we know who we are, that if we are in Christ, we are His people, we hope to worship God in the knowledge of all that He has done for us. When we know of our still sinful nature and of God's infinite holiness, we are able to shift our perspective on the point of worship. We can view it not as entertainment, but as service to God, to the God who saves us, to the God who redeems us. And in doing so, in knowing that worship isn't about us, we can enter to a joyful, celebratory worship in the full knowledge of who God is and of the glorious redemption that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So for our worship to be God-focused, it must be knowledge-driven, but it also must be spiritually centered. We're going to be briefly departing from our text this morning to look at what it means for our worship to be spiritually centered. In John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman and declares that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Scholars generally agree that there are two interpretations for this text, with many arguing that both are true at the same time. Following their line of thought, to worship God in spirit means to worship Him in sincerity and in truth. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges described such worship as being, quote, in harmony with the nature and will of God. So to worship God in spirit is to worship Him as He has commanded. We can utilize various practices, various traditions, but we cannot be bound to them. We cannot allow our traditions, our practices, to usurp God and the centerpiece that He has in our worship. In doing so, make void the commandments of God with the traditions of men. So to worship God in spirit is to worship Him with sincerity and in truth. But such worship also must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. For it is in Christ, by the power of the Spirit, that our prayers and our other acts of religious worship are made acceptable unto God. And when we worship God in the power of the Holy Spirit, based on inward faith, we will always worship in sincerity. In fact, to worship in faith and sincerity at all, we must have the Spirit within us. For only by His power can we know God properly. Only by His power can we worship in true faith and in sincerity. Finally, we can say that our worship must be spiritually centered, performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, as He enables us to worship in faith and sincerity. It must also be knowledge-driven, done in the full knowledge of who God is and who we are. And be deliberate about worshiping God in sincerity and in truth. Take time to seek Him in His Word, to know who He is and who we are. When we are able to do these things, when we are able to seek knowledge and faith, our perspective will ever more increasingly be aligned to God's holy and sovereign will. Our worship must be joy-filled, it must be God-focused, but it also must be love-fueled. We read in verse 5 that the Lord is good, and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. For our worship to be love-fueled, we must respond in love to God's love for us. We can have the proper attitude, the proper aim. We can have the full knowledge of who God is and who we are. We can even worship in sincerity. But if we don't worship in response to God's love for us, if we worship only because we are commanded to do so, we're missing the point, and it isn't true worship at all. And I want to be very clear here. We are commanded, we are obligated to worship God, but if we worship God only because of that obligation, because of that command, we're not worshiping. Because worship is a privilege. We're able to come before God in love, responding to His love for us. Because God loves us. He loves every one of us. And He loves you too. No matter what struggles you might have gone through, no matter what messes you might have endured, no matter what you might think of yourself, look at Israel. They gave themselves over to rank idolatry time and time again. Yet God still loved them because they were His people. We are His people too. And the promise and the God's faithfulness towards Israel, His loving kindness and patience with them, are not just examples for us. They're promises as well. But there is a crimson thread running through all of Scripture, from the Law to the Prophets to the Gospels, pointing to its chief subject, Christ, and Him crucified, buried, and resurrected for the sins of His people. For Christ poured Himself out for our sins while we were still dead in them. And it is in Him on the cross that we see the love of God on full display. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And as the Israelites were baptized in the Red Sea, so we have been baptized by the red blood of Christ, brought out of death into life. So look to Christ and respond in love to the God who loved you first. When our worship is fueled by love, focused on God, and filled with joy, we will begin to see with the proper perspective and not fall into the trap of idolatry, missing out on God's blessings in the process. So be intentional in cultivating your love for God by meditating on His love for you, on all that He has done for you, and all that He continues to do in your life. We've discussed the why of worship, as well as the what. Now, I'd like to move on to the how. How are we to worship God? Here, I'd like to stress the importance of corporate worship. In our age of individuality, this is a vital component of the Christian life that can all too easily be thrown by the wayside. And yet, there is something in the gathering of the body together, the receiving of the grace from the word preached and the holy sacraments partaken of, that is absolutely vital to our growth as believers. But there is also an aspect of worship that is deeply personal, that is deeply private. We by no means wish to ignore it. So how might we worship God in our private worship? Well, first and foremost, we can engage in the spiritual disciplines, the subject of our current sermon series. Chiefly, we can pray to God and we can seek Him in His Word, study and meditation upon it. There are other disciplines we can engage in as well. We can keep the Sabbath, setting aside a day of rest and worship. We can fast, relying on God and on His provision. We can also feast. Now, Pastor Andy in his sermon last week said that fasting is feasting, and it most certainly is. But feasting as well, if you can imagine. And when we feast, when we join together with God's people, with our friends, and with our family, we remember His provision. We thank Him for His grace. We can increase our joyfulness, our thankfulness towards Him. Historically, Christians have set apart certain days for feasting and meditation on the Lord and His works. Some of these are very familiar to us, such as Christmas and Easter. Others we might not know of, such as the Feast of Pentecost, celebrating the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age, and the Feast of the Transfiguration, celebrating Christ's transfiguration and the fullness of his deity, which coincidentally enough was celebrated this past Thursday. Feasting is a practice I would strongly commend to you to increase your joyfulness in the Lord and your thanksgiving towards him. There are other more specific practices you might wish to engage in as well. Perhaps you might make use of a Bible reading plan, or you might follow in the path of centuries of Christians who devoted themselves to the study and prayer of the Psalms. You might even wish to sing them. This is a practice I found richly rewarding in my own life. And believe me, I'm certainly no musician. To that end, the Free Church of Scotland, a small Presbyterian denomination, has published an excellent metrical translation of the Psalms, which is a translation arranged to be easily sung. It's titled Sing Psalms and is available as an app by the same name, and a resource I could not commend to you enough. You may wish to spend some time outdoors meditating on God's creative power and how he has revealed himself in nature. You might study some ancient creed or affirmation of our faith, such as the Apostles' Creed, studying God and his attributes, his character. You may also wish to serve God by serving others, volunteering, or serving in some other capacity. Any of these practices can greatly enrich your time of personal worship. But remember, in all of them, that true biblical worship is joy-filled, God-focused, and love-fueled. So pursue these things and experience the rich and abundant blessings that come with worshiping the living God. Will you please join me in prayer? Lord, you are infinite and glorious, high and greatly exalted. We are so privileged, we are so honored to come before you in worship. Lord, help us to discipline ourselves to true biblical worship, that it might be joy-filled, it might be focused on you, and that it might be fueled by your love for us. Help us to live for you, to discipline ourselves for these practices, to love you, to seek you, and to serve you above all else. May your word dwell richly on our hearts, on our minds, and on our spirits. And Spirit, may you fill us, may you draw us ever closer to you, ever be conformed to the image of you, Lord Jesus, ever drawn closer and closer to your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.